It's hard to improve on the saints of God singing praises to Jesus. We've got all the technology today and all the stuff, but you realize, folk, what you just participated in is what the Church of Jesus Christ was doing in the catacombs of Rome 2,000 years ago. When we met together to praise Jesus, we didn't have organs or pianos or guitars or recordings or PowerPoints or anything else. We just had the vocal cords God created us with. And the saints of God filled those catacombs with the echoes of praise. How my heart was moved by that, wasn't you? Weren't your hearts moved by that? I'd rather have Jesus. Hallelujah. You have a Bible tonight? Turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Gospel of Matthew chapter 6. Thank you, Brother Duane, for the invitation to be here this week and to be with you folks again. And praise God for each of you who've supported the meeting and have sought the Lord diligently and received His word in humility. Thank God for the Aitons. It's always a joy to be with them. And again, this week it was. And I know you've been blessed by their ministry as we have as a family, my family. And certainly always we delight in fellowshipping with you precious people. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read to verse 6 and then skip a few verses and pick up. I'll show you where as we read. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. I want to speak to you out of my heart tonight on an issue that I believe is much more serious than we tend to take it in church today. Matthew 6, verse 1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Now skip to the 16th verse. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Father, may you bless tonight your word as we receive it. We want you to speak to us, Lord, even though we know in asking you to do so that you may very well upset us. You may very well intrude on our comfortable little religious lives, and yet we invite you anyway because we would rather have you, Lord Jesus, than anything this world can offer, including carnal religion. We would rather have you. In Jesus I pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I'm going to confess right up front that the words of Jesus bother me. I don't know if you've ever taken the words of Christ seriously enough. I don't know if you've ever read them and actually heard Him. It is so hard today to push through religion and actually hear from Jesus. But if you ever actually read His word, especially the very words of Christ I'm talking about, what we have in our New Testament, we call it the red letter edition, the words in red, those words actually recorded as a direct quote from the Lord Jesus. He was disturbing in the things He said. Jesus troubles us if we take seriously what He says to us. Now, religion, and I mean the culturally conformed kind of religion that passes for Christianity in America today, religion may be comfortable and pacifying, but Christ Himself is disturbing and troubling. He is not tame. He is not safe. He is not always easy to understand. He is not always predictable. And you cannot reduce Jesus to a simple three-step formula to fix every problem in your life. Most of us, if we were honest about it, and I'm speaking as a person who spent my entire adult life studying the Bible, I can say this with some authority, having spent these years in the Word of God, I find that I am more comfortable with just about any passage in the Bible other than the directly quoted words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I find Jesus saying things that are frankly harder to understand than anything else in the Bible. I find Jesus saying things that are so painful to myself and my flesh life that it is by far the most provocative of anything contained in Scripture. I find some illustrations of it. I won't go on about it all day, but I'll just mention one or two examples. One thing I notice in the very ministry of Jesus, one day he was preaching a message and he said to the crowd gathered around him, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have eternal life." And he went on to elaborate on that. Now, he didn't explain that he was speaking spiritually. He simply said, "You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood, or you do not have life in you." And his disciples, those who were following him, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And Jesus said, when he heard their murmuring, when he knew that they murmured, Jesus said, "Doth this offend you? Am I upsetting you?" Because he said, "The words that I'm speaking unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The flesh profiteth nothing, but what I'm saying to you is spirit and life." And the next verse says, from that point on, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. He preached them out. Even to the point that Jesus turned to the 12 disciples and said, "Will you go also?" And Peter's reaction was, "Where can we go? You have the words of life." And the implication is, if we had an option, we'd take it. But we just don't have an option. There's nowhere else we can go. Jesus was intentionally provocative in what he had to say. When he walked into the temple that day in John's gospel and he made himself a whip and he began to whip people, literally strike people and turn over the tables of the money changers and drive them out of the temple. And he said, "Do not make the house of my Father a house of merchandise." The Jews came to him and said, "By what authority do you do this? Who gave you the right? What sign will you show us that you have the right to come in here and upset our religious world?" Jesus said, "Here's a sign. Tear down this temple. I'll build it back in 3 days." And he walked off and left them stupefied. Because the only temple they knew of was this physical temple they were worshiping in. They said, "It took us 46 years to build this, and you're going to build it in 3 days?" They didn't know he was talking about his body, and he didn't bother to tell them. He left them scratching their head, not having the first clue what he was talking about. His own disciples didn't know what he was talking about until after his resurrection. The Bible says, then they remembered what he had said and they realized what he was talking about. What I'm telling you tonight, folk, is that the Lord Jesus does not seem to hesitate to punch us right in the gut with his word and walk away, leaving us offended and perplexed and uncertain even as to what he meant. I find the words of Jesus to be the most provocative in the Scriptures. I find Jesus saying, even a passage that we tend to quote as a passage of comfort is one of the most disturbing in the Bible to me. In John 14:1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." What do you mean, "Let not my heart be troubled"? You implying I can do something about it? Jesus apparently was implying, if your heart's troubled, it's because you're letting it be and you don't have to let it be. Now that troubles me. Does that trouble you? That when you're troubled, it's your fault? That troubles me. And that's trouble squared. That's trouble multiplied. I'm troubled and I'm troubled about me. You see, when people run to John 14 for comfort, I find sometimes it doesn't comfort me, it convicts me. It bothers me that I'm letting my heart be troubled, and Jesus said I don't have to. The words of Christ are provocative. Now we're looking tonight at a passage that is that kind of text. Here are some words from Jesus that leave us feeling dazed. If we take them seriously, they are dazzling. They are breathtaking. They're earth-shaking. They literally challenge the very core of our religion. I want you to think about them with me. Now listen, let me ask you this before I begin to dive off in it. Would you agree with me? Would you agree that before we can have revival, either individually or corporately, we will have to repent of anything in our lives and in our churches that has the frown of God on it. Would you agree with that? Before we can have revival, would it not be most basic tonight to say, most fundamental, that before we can ever hope to experience a fresh manifestation of the glory of God, then we're going to have to identify and specifically repent of those things that quench and grieve the Spirit of God. The hindrances must be broken down. The debris of our foolishness and our fleshliness must be cleared out in order to again free the flow of the life of the vine into we the branches so that we can bear fruit. In our passage, the Lord Jesus exposes one thing, now not the only thing certainly, but one big thing that has the frown of God on it, that grieves the Holy Spirit, that costs us the forfeiture of not only the approval of God, but the glory of God, the open reward. Jesus spoke again and again in these verses of the Father rewarding us openly. Now that's what we're after. You may not know that terminology, but that's what we're praying for. When we pray for revival, when we ask God to move in, we're asking for the open reward. And in order for the open reward of the Father to come into my life, then I'm going to have to deal with the one thing that will always chase him away. And what it has to do with, in one sentence, the one thing I'm going to preach on tonight is the matter of publicizing my spirituality in order to draw attention and admiration to myself. Now I want you to notice this passage with me. I'm going to make three fundamental statements out of this text. And I'll tell you up front, this is an unusual message for me. Normally, I like to take a text and mine it out and work on it phrase by phrase. I'm not doing that tonight. I'm simply looking at this in total and making these observations. Number one, I see this in the text. Number one, God will never put his glory on me as long as I am driven by a desire for notoriety. God will never put his glory on me as long as I am motivated, driven by a desire for notoriety. Again and again in these verses, Jesus makes much of the fact that those who do what they do to be seen of men have all the reward they're ever going to get. That's all you're getting, Jesus said. Now I note that Christ does not question that his people are going to give alms and pray and fast. In each of these cases, he speaks of these three issues, and on each of these points, he does not say, if you give your alms, or if you pray, or if you fast, he says, when. It's assumed that God's people will do certain things. God's people are going to give. God's people are going to pray. God's people are going to fast. That's not at issue. The thing that is at issue is that which motivates what we're doing. The highest and the purest of activities can be soiled and rendered spiritually unclean if done from a desire to be noticed by men in the doing of them. If we could just decrease so that Christ might increase, there is no limit tonight, ladies and gentlemen. There is no limit to what God would do for and with a person who does not care if anyone else knows about it. Wouldn't that be refreshing? We don't have to be seen. The reality that I'm looking at tonight in the passage is that there is a grave danger that God's people have to be aware of. The very first verse of chapter 6, Jesus said, take heed. And that underscores everything else that he says, take heed. The word take heed means be on guard, watch out, pay attention to this matter. Take heed that you do not your alms before men. And the word alms literally means righteous deeds. If you have a study Bible, you probably have a footnote by the word alms that will take you somewhere and give you this phrase, righteous deeds, acts of religious devotion. The word alms speaks of duties of religious devotion. And here's what you need to realize tonight. Everything that Jesus mentions in the passage I've read to you, all of these things are spiritual, God-honoring, God-initiated activities. Giving alms, praying, fasting, all of these are God-ordained activities. But they are rendered unspiritual, they're rendered displeasing to the Father because of an attitude of self-promotion that underlies the doing of them. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees in Matthew 23, verse 5 with this word, He said, all their works they do for to be seen of men. All their works they do for to be seen of men. When flesh and human personalities are at the forefront, and all eyes are on man, and the spectators are watching men being religious, then God's glory is going to be markedly absent. Do the best you can do. Give money, pray, fast. Do the best you can do, and it will be of no eternal value if in your heart you want most of all to be seen of men and admired as spiritually deep or profoundly holy. This sin of pride is so insidious. Our flesh is so corrupting. It defiles everything it touches. It will leaven even the holy duties and the highest expressions of our spirituality. It will leaven our giving. It will leaven our praying. It will leaven our fasting. It will leaven our worship. This filthy sin of self-exaltation, this filthy desire to be seen and exalted by men, this is the violation of the very essence of our calling as followers of Christ. Our essential calling, beloved, is to point men away from the flesh, to point men away from self unto the eternal Lamb of God. Yet we find ourselves caught in the net of our own weaving, trying to draw attention to ourselves, angry and disappointed if we're not given the recognition that we think we deserve for our holiness and our spiritual depth. How many times in your life in church have you seen it happen that a pastor forgets to acknowledge from the pulpit the person who gave the flowers on the pulpit, and a rift begins that divides a church? How many times have you seen that? How many times have you seen a church worker who doesn't get his back patted often enough, or his ego stroked seldom enough, or his contribution publicly applauded enough? We long to be seen. We long to be admired. We want to be applauded of men. And brothers and sisters, we will be hurt. We will be offended. We'll be ready to change churches if we're not appropriately appreciated. And this is the very antithesis of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. You can't get further. You can't go more opposite a disciple of Jesus than to have that kind of spirit. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Oh, that God might help us to know our hearts tonight, that we might be clothed with humility. Now, I said the first thing is God's glory will never rest on us as long as we are motivated by a desire for notoriety. Jesus spoke that again and again in this text. Let's take a second thought tonight. I believe I can say from the Bible, God only regards as truly spiritual that which is done in the secrecy of our intimacy. And by our, I mean mine and his, yours and his. The recurring theme of this text is that of secrecy. Did you see it? If you believe in marking in your Bible, I like to mark and underline and highlight my Bible as God speaks things to me out of the text. You may not like to do that, and that's perfectly fine, but if you were a person who did, you could take the verses we've read tonight and you could underline the times that Jesus uses the word secret, and you would find that it is the theme of the text. He says it in verse 4, that thine alms may be in secret, that thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. In verse 6, he speaks of praying. He says, go into your closet, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. In verse 18, he says it in relation to fasting, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. The word translated secret means private. He's speaking of privacy here. The verb form means to hide something, to conceal something. Psalm 91:1 speaks of this. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, ladies and gentlemen, many modern churchmen have little or no private, secret, hidden walk with God. Now, I don't mean that we have no prayer life at all, but I'm saying that we tell everybody who will listen what's going on in our walks with God. Everyone who will listen, we seem to feel compelled to tell every detail of our spirituality to everybody we can find. Now, it's no sin, listen to me, it is not sin to commune with the saints of God. It is not sin to testify of what God is doing in your life. And it certainly is not sin to share one with another what God is teaching you and commanding you to do. But folks, there ought to be a level of intimacy with the Lord in your life that will permit no third parties. In Ephesians chapter 5, the word of God says in verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Now, Nancy and I have dear friends who are as close to us as anyone on earth can be, some in this room. Dear friends who are as close to us as anyone on earth can be. But there are places in our relationship as husband and wife where it is not appropriate even for our dearest companions to accompany us. And I'm not speaking just of the physical realm of a man-wife relationship, although that's certainly part of it. But I mean, even beyond that, there are levels of intimacy between my wife and I. There are things that we talk about to each other. There is a level of fellowship that we have that will permit no third party. Not even our son can be party to it. It's between us. Now, in the things of God, there ought to be a parallel to that. This husband-wife relationship, Paul said, is a picture of Christ and His church. There ought to be some parallel to that in your life. Yet in the things of God, our desire for attention and our desire for admiration can become so overwhelming that we feel we have to make everything in our relationship with Jesus known publicly so that we can be given credit. You know, the credit that's due for our profound spirituality. I mean, listen, what's the good of being spiritual if nobody knows about it? Huh? What's the good of praying for hours if you don't tell somebody you did it? What's the good of giving a large sum of money if you can't announce it so that somebody will know that you did that? What's the good of fasting? You see, Jesus talks about these drama queens in this passage. Here's somebody going to give a little offering, and they get a trumpet player out in front of them to blow it, so when they drop it in the plate, everybody knows they did it. How dramatic. And then he talks about people praying, and they get out on a street corner, and they start weaving this elaborate prayer to the Father right out in front of everybody, right out in the public square. My, how dramatic, how impressive. And here's somebody who's fasting, and man, they want everybody to know it, so they look as pitiful as they can. They look as hungry, as hollow-eyed. They don't bathe, they don't shave. They look just, they do everything they can to make sure somebody will ask them, "Are you feeling all right? You okay?" "Oh, I'm fasting." What's the good of being spiritual if nobody knows? What's the good of praying if you can't tell you did? What's the good of giving if somebody doesn't admire you for it? What's the good of fasting if somebody doesn't say, "My Lord, that guy's got to walk with God"? So we become sort of a spiritual pornographer. We run around revealing our spiritual bedroom secrets, our spiritual intimacies, to anybody who will listen, expecting applause and admiration for our spiritual accomplishments. Now, you'll pardon me for being a bit graphic in that, but I really believe that's the problem. I believe the root problem is a spirit of whoredom. Instead of getting my spiritual thrills and my spiritual pleasures from a secret obedience to God, I seek my thrills in the public attention of men. The fact that God knows and God is blessed and God is pleased is not enough for me. I have to make sure that you know and that you're impressed. John chapter 5 and verse 44, Jesus said, "How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" I've preached on faith this week in this meeting. I've talked about the absolute necessity of a faith life. Jesus said, "How can you have a faith life? How can you believe as long as you seek honor one of another?" The contemporary English version translates that verse, "How could you possibly believe? You like to have your friends praise you, and you don't care about praise that the only God can give. How can we have revival as long as self is on the center stage of our religion and in the spotlight strutting around? How can we?" Obviously, all of us live in the spotlight to a certain extent. Public witness is a large part of our privilege and our obligation as the blood-bought of Christ. Psalm 107:2, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." That's a public testimony to what God's done in your life. That's a part of the Christian life. Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." That's a part of the Christian life. In Acts 1:8, the Bible says, "You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me." So I'm not minimizing that. Certainly, that is part and parcel of the Christian life. But I'm telling you tonight, it is so easy for us to pervert even holy activities like giving and fasting and praying. It is so easy to pervert that and turn it into an opportunity to parade what should be our sweetest intimate moments with Jesus before the eyes of men so that they can admire us. When there's no one to impress but Jesus. See, what Christ keeps emphasizing in this is get in a secret place and do it secretly. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. That is simply a very poetic way of saying, get somewhere. When you're giving, figure out a way to give so that others don't know you did it. When you're praying, he said, get in the closet and shut the door and pray in secret. You don't have to physically go in a broom closet. He's just saying, figure out a way to have a prayer life that others don't know about, so it's just you and the Father. When you fast, wash your face and look like you had a hearty meal 30 minutes ago so that people don't know that you're fasting. Keep it a secret. Learn to keep some spiritual secrets, Jesus said. Some spiritual secrets. I believe this. I believe when there is no one to impress but Jesus, no one knows but the Lord what I'm doing and what my walk with him is, there's no man around, no men around to see or to applaud. That's what I really am for the Lord. Just about anybody can be religious when the folks are watching you. Just about anybody can. But what I really am for Jesus is what I am when the spotlight of public attention is not on me. I've been in meetings where people have sung the glory down. And I'm telling you, you'd thought they were the most full of God people you'd ever been around in your life. And the moment they got off the platform and sat down, they checked out. It was the platform. It was the spotlight. I've seen preachers do the same thing. I've seen preachers in Bible conferences. Brother, when they're the ones on the pulpit preaching, you'd think they're the shoutingest, most spirit-filled, excited folk that ever walked on the planet. But as soon as the spotlight's off of them and somebody else is preaching the Word of God, they've checked out. They're out there somewhere in the ozone. They're not hearing from God or receiving from God or shouting in. I don't trust a shout that only works when you're on the platform. Amen. I don't trust lifted hands that only work when you're on the platform. I don't trust that. If you're not lifting your hands and shouting when nobody's seeing you, if you're not lifting your hands and shouting when somebody else is in the spotlight, I don't believe you got anything. Amen. Anybody can sing and preach and pray and give and fast and clap while others are looking on admiringly, feeding our ego. It's what I am in secret that's the real me. The real me. When there's no one seeing but the Savior. One last thing I want to say out of these verses. God will reward me openly only when I'm living my spirituality without regard to man's regard. God will reward me openly only when I am living my spirituality without regard to man's regard. The more I lust to be noticed and appreciated, the more self is ruling in my life, and the more grieved the Holy Ghost is within me. The emptier I become of me, the hungrier I get for Christ alone to be exalted, the nearer I am to the place of personal revival and the manifested glory of God. Colossians 1:18 says, God's plan, He's designed a plan wherein Christ alone shall have the preeminence. Christ alone. It's become a cliche, and so, you know, it's hard to give it serious. When something becomes a religious cliche, usually it loses all its punch, but this is still a truism that's worth repeating. God can fill a small vessel, but He will not fill a dirty one. I don't have to be a big shot to get full of God. We don't have to be a big church to be full of God. But He's not going to fill us as long as we've got filth in our soul. And there is nothing that makes me any filthier, nothing makes me any dirtier than this whorish desire for man's applause for my spiritual condition. Andrew Murray wrote these words in that precious classic called Humility, The Beauty of Holiness. His opening sentence in that wonderful little book is, "Nothing is more natural and beautiful and blessed than to be nothing, that Christ may be all." To be nothing, that Christ may be all. I remember a poem from my high school days. I'm not a poet. I'm not a poetic person. I'm more into prose, but I remember a poem. I've never forgotten it. From the days of my early high school years, Emily Dickinson wrote a poem entitled Nobody. Any of you remember that? These two high school graduates just got out. Y'all remember it, don't you? Oh, okay. I won't ask you to quote it then. I can remember it from my high school days. Here's the poem. I'm nobody. Who are you? Are you nobody too? How dreary to be somebody. How public like a frog. To tell your name the livelong day to an admiring bog. You gonna give me no ovation? This is not a very literate crowd I'm dealing with, I can tell you that. Listen, Emily Dickinson is no Christian writing theology, but she nails something, brother. How public, like a frog, we can be, belching out our name, belching out our accomplishments to an admiring bog. How public, like a... Listen, some of us live our Christianity as public as a frog, bellowing out His name all day long to an admiring bog. Paul wrote it like this, if you want something a little more theological. Paul said, if you think yourself to be something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. Galatians 6:3. I want to read something to you from Ecclesiastes tonight. That's a book you probably haven't read lately. It's not one that gets a lot of press today. So I want you to read it with me for just a moment. Just a few verses out of Ecclesiastes 5. Listen to these words. Now this is directly in keeping with what the Lord Jesus has just been saying to us. Ecclesiastes 5 in verse 1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few, for a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for He hath no pleasure in fools. Pay what thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? Brother, Solomon gave some advice that Jesus echoes in our passage. Don't be hasty to utter things when you come to the house of God. Don't be hasty to be public and showy. It leads to a spirit of flippancy. It leads to an attitude of irreverence that robs God of the glory He's worthy of. And it places me in a position of spiritual danger, because before you know it, I'm going to let my mouth overload my backside. Phillips, Craig, and Dean recorded that song recently, Let My Words Be Few. There's a spirit, there's an attitude that Jesus endorses here. I'm saying, folk, there is a public manifestation of God that you and I ought to be seeking hard after. The open reward of the Father. It ought to be the heart desire of every one of us who are saved that we might so position ourselves that the Father might reward us openly. Jesus said, the Father will reward you openly when you meet a condition. And that condition is that you learn to live on a level of intimacy with Him. Privacy. Secrecy. Now, as in everything else in the Christian life, it's possible to go to the extreme on what I'm talking about tonight. People can reach the point of condemning anyone for ever talking about their prayer lives or ever talk about their giving in obedience to God or ever talk about fasting. You can go overboard on this. You have to balance what I'm preaching tonight with the rest of the New Testament. I've already mentioned in the course of preaching that there are many passages that talk about the need to publicly bear witness to Jesus. We balance these things to maintain a healthy perspective on the Word of God. But who could argue tonight, folk? Who could argue that this truth that Jesus taught is neglected in our day? Who could argue that we have to learn how to loathe any tendency that surfaces in our hearts to draw men's attention to us? We have to despise and repent of everything that tries to deflect glory and admiration off of the Lord Jesus and onto ourselves. Keith Green is a contemporary Christian artist that the Lord used to impact my life in powerful ways when I was a high school senior. He died the year I graduated from high school. He was a young man, died not far from here in a small engine airplane crash. God used Keith Green to do some radical things in the music world and to impact young people like me at that age of my life across America. His widow has told of the many things that I've loved to read, and as I've reflected on his life and on his music, it's still some of my favorite music, though it's all these over 20 years old, over 20 years old. Melody Green said that when Keith would sing and people would applaud him, he would chew them out for it. He would stop in his concert and chew them out. And he would say to the congregation, the audience in that hall or wherever it was, he would say to them something like this: when a poet writes a great poem, people don't praise the pencil. They don't read that great poem and say, man, what a wonderful pencil that must have been that could write such beautiful work. Keith said, I am the pencil. Just a vessel, just an instrument. If anything is noteworthy or praiseworthy for what I'm doing, it's the artist behind me that must get the credit. Now you say that's a little extreme. Perhaps it is, but don't you agree we could do with a dose of that kind of spirit in our day? Ladies and gentlemen, we need to baptize our minds and our hearts with that spirit, that kind of humility. If we're to be genuinely pleasing to the Father, if we're going to get in a place that the one who sees in secret will reward us openly. Let me challenge you to do this. Do this spiritual exercise. My preaching is hard for people to know what to do with. I don't preach the kind of messages that most people can respond to at an altar call and pray a prayer and deal with. I try not to. I try to preach messages that people need to think on and reflect on and allow God to work into their souls in the coming days. So let me give you a homework assignment. Try this. Try not telling anyone about something spiritually important that you do. Try doing something spiritually important, or better yet, something you've already done. Let's say something you've just done. Something spiritually significant that you have recently done. Giving alms, praying, fasting, something in that line. Try not telling anyone about it and see how hard it is on you. See how hard it is to not tell anyone what you've done. Don't even drop any clues. I mean, don't even hint so that they can start sniffing on the trail and ask you about it. Don't drop any hints. Don't drop any clues. Try not telling anyone and see what it costs you see how hard it is on your ego. You might be surprised. You might be surprised at what it will reveal about your spiritual condition. You might be surprised at how hard it is and how badly you want someone to know. How badly you want someone to know. It will reveal a lot about the level of the self life that's still alive and well in the midst of your religion. The psalmist said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be some wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The Lord spoke this message into my heart today. I mean to me, and I felt compelled to preach it. I felt it was something the Lord wanted me to say to you as a church body. I'm as hungry for revival as you are. I think I am. But I'll tell you, folks, before we have any honest hope for revival, we're going to have to get the debris of self out of the way so that the life of the vine can flow again into we the branches. And here's a good place to start. Here's a good manifestation of self. This prostituting desire to tell all of my spiritual intimacies to everyone who will listen. Father, we've looked at a text tonight that is probing, for me at least, pricking, convicting. I wonder if some of us in this room would be spiritual icebergs, that the bulk of our Christianity is below the surface. No one knows about it. Only the tip can be seen. Or if, on the other hand, we might be so shallow that by far most of our Christianity is in public and we have very little that's hidden or secret. Father, you hate flesh and you hate the self life, and you've told us if we're going to be your disciples, we're going to have to deny ourself and take up our cross and follow you. Here's a place that we can start denying self. We can deny self of his desire to be applauded and appreciated and noticed. Help us do it in Jesus' name. Amen.